Hey Jude, don't make it bad.
That was actually some great Paul McCartney vibrato.
Paul from the Beatles. We're the Beatles. We're bigger than Jesus Christ. We're bigger than Jesus.
Jude quotes Enoch. There was a sin that happened before the flood. And that was where, when these angels, who are fallen angels, these weren't good angels, they tried to procreate with mankind. I believe that's because angels despise and they're envious of our ability to be able to procreate. Jude knew that there was going to be great, great consequences for teaching false doctrines like false grace. And I think for us in the modern church, we need to ask ourselves, are there things that we need to be calling out in the body of Christ? It's a real conversation we need to have. Are there things that we need to be identifying as heresy? And are there people that we need to be identifying as heretics? Welcome to the Orthodox Renegade, a podcast that challenges Christian norms while maintaining the unifying, changeless pillars of orthodoxy. This is a podcast where we'll explore some controversial topics within Christendom in the search to rediscover God's timeless truths. We're going to introduce a couple red pills to your diet. We're going to do book reviews about theology, political theory, and subjects that may sound a little conspiratorial to some. Hope you guys are ready. Yes, that's what we're talking about today. The Book of Jude. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the Book of Jude, huh? Think any of these megachurch pastors are laying down a fire sermon from the Book of Jude, quoting the Enochian prophecy and the assumption of Moses, calling out the heretics of the day? Huh? Probably not. Probably haven't. And I don't blame them. Honestly, it's a heavy book. It's a weighty, weighty book. And I would never want to be a megachurch pastor. So, kudos to them. Yes. Hello, everybody. We are back on the Orthodox Renegade. When I say we are back, I mean me. Just me. Does anybody still say that on TikTok anymore or Instagram? Yo, 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 we out here and it's literally just one person. All right. Well, anyways, had too much coffee and it's a beautiful sunny day and I just submitted a paper on the Book of Jude and I thought, you know what? Let's turn on the good old podcast mic and do a little riff-raff on the subject of Jude. Anyways, this is the first podcast I've ever done in this new beautiful little office area that my wife and I just moved into. Well, we moved into a house, a rental house. We didn't move into an office area, but there is one room designated for me. It's my room. No one else allowed. No one else. No, it's got beautiful open windows. I can see anyone who would want to come step foot on my beautifully uncut lawn. Anyways, so here we are. Hope you guys are all doing well. I'm just going to get right down to it. The Book of Jude, everyone. The Book of Jude is the second to last book in the Bible. It's a very short little letter. It's only 24 verses. And it's probably the book that you haven't read through unless you're doing the Bible in a year reading plan. I doubt you've ever heard a sermon on it. Maybe you've heard someone quote from it. That's great. But it's a gnarly little letter written by, yes, you guessed it, ding, 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 Jude. Unless you're some wacko liberal scholar that came out of the higher criticism camp and just thinks that it was written by somebody else. Anyways, Jude was the brother of Jesus. Yes, that's right. Jesus had brothers. Isn't that amazing? Does anybody know the names of Jesus' four brothers? I don't. I know that one of them was Jude, and I know that another one was James. And yeah, they didn't believe in him when he was before the resurrection, and eventually they came to believe in him. So Jude was written by the brother of Jesus and the brother of James. Now, just a little fascinating little tidbit here for you. Listen to the humility of Jude, okay? He says this in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Did you know that Jude didn't even want to be associated in this letter as the brother of Jesus? He says, I'm actually a brother of James. I'm actually a brother of James. I'm a servant to Jesus Christ, who was my real brother, but I'm a brother of James. The humility of this man. It's incredible. I love it. So this book was written in scholars believe, like, really the late 60s, by this time, you know, a lot of the disciples had been martyred, minus John. I think Peter got martyred in the 60s as well. What's interesting about this book is that Jude seemed to set out to write a doctrinal treatise of some sort, but he ends up actually turning it into basically a letter and a warning of false teachers that had infiltrated the church. So here's the deal. When the church was formed in the first century, there were people that were going around and they were teaching false doctrines. And we're not just talking about, like, you know, they disagree on whether you should get a vaccine or not. You know, they disagree on whether you should have drums in church. Okay, we're not talking about those kinds of things. Those, you know, we can argue about those things and debate about those things and have charitable conversation around those things, but we're talking about people that were going around saying things like the resurrection has already happened. Okay? Which I don't know how you even make a case for that. But there were people going around spreading false doctrines, particularly about the grace of God. And they were teaching things like, hey, you don't have to worry about sin. Grace is there to cover it. You can still live in sin. You don't have to repent of sin. You know, grace is there to essentially enable your desire to indulge in sin. That's the kind of teaching that was going around in the first century. Now, it doesn't really get much more heretical than that. It's pretty tough to get more heretical than that. Jude combats this, and he calls it out very clearly, and he, in verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago." It's very interesting. So these people came in to teach these doctrines, and it's almost like people didn't really even notice that they came in. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now I want to read, that's the ESV. I'm normally reading the ESV. I'm going to read it from the NASB, which is also a literal translation. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into indecent behavior and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." Other translations say licentiousness. Licentiousness is essentially pursuing wicked or debaucherous acts. It's pursuing sensuality and lustful acts, okay? And what was happening was there was an infiltration of false teachers in the churches in this time. And they were teaching false doctrines about the grace of God. And they were essentially teaching things like, you don't really have to repent, like the grace of God covers this, you know, you can still live in sin, all these kinds of very, very damning doctrines, okay? Things that are entirely contrary to Orthodox Christianity, and they are entirely contradictory towards the New Testament teachings alone. The grace of God never, ever is given to enable someone to live in sin. Let me say that with an emphatic tone and as clear as I possibly can. The grace of God never is given or granted to an individual so that they can walk in more sin, okay? The grace of God is granted to an individual so that they can actually get free from sin and walk in greater holiness and a greater level of sanctification so that it can actually be free from the things that were causing them bondage. Because sin never comes to bring freedom. It only comes to bring more bondage. I'm already preaching. But the grace of God is never, ever there to allow you to stay in sin. Now, do we at times sort of subconsciously abuse the grace of God? You know, knowing that we shouldn't do something and probably subconsciously in the back of our mind going, you know, I mean, the Lord will forgive me. You know, yeah, yes, I do believe we've done that. And I've done that, you know, and we need to repent of that. But it is an entirely different thing to have people who are teaching and people who are leaders in the church telling the congregation that they can indulge in sinful lifestyles and that the grace of God will cover it. That's an entirely different thing. Because what you're doing when you teach that is you're actually using your gift and your platform to actually perpetrate false ideas that could, if fully embraced, send people to hell. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And that's why Jude had the boldness to say, these people were marked out for a long time ago for condemnation. And what kind of condemnation are we talking about? Well, we shall find out. So I want to read this passage from Titus 3. Titus is another great little book that we should be preaching from and talking about. Titus is rich in theology. So it goes 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. This was written by Paul. Watch this. Verse 5 of chapter 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing of regeneration. Ding, ding, ding. All the Calvinists, please stand up. They love that word, regeneration. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, that's not the verse I was looking for, but it's a great verse. Anyways, back it up to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Look at how clear this is. Just in case there is any question about what the grace of God is intended to teach us. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Ding, 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 ding. All the Wesleyan and Arminians stand up, please. They love salvation to all people, not just the frozen chosen that the Calvinists want to believe it's for. Instructing, way too ADD to be doing this right now. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in this present age. What else does it teach us to do? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. The grace of God is there to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in this present age. I highly encourage you to read that. Look it up for yourself. So Jude comes down hard against these false teachers, right? Comes down hard against them. And what's amazing in Jude is Jude says that, look, those of y'all that are false teachers out there, those of you that are propagating this ideology, let me tell you something. God did not even spare angels when they sinned. And God did not even spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned. So what makes you think that God is going to spare you if you continue to indulge and embrace and propagate heretical teaching that is damaging the church and possibly causing the church to lose its salvation because they're going down paths of sin because they think the grace of God is going to cover it? What makes you think that God will spare you from condemnation and committing you to the same place of perdition that he committed the angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Whew, it's getting hot in here. Yes, sir, it's a heavy one. Oh, I want Jesus. All right, so let's get into some of this wacky stuff. So Jude and the book of 2 Peter both talk about this really interesting event where angels sinned. Okay, now a lot of people know about this stuff. It's becoming more and more popular, and we will talk about it more on this podcast because I'm very fascinated with it, and it's something that it needs to be talked about because, I mean, people love to talk about the sons of God and how they had sexual relations with the women in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. People love to talk about this stuff, dude. There's whole podcasts made on this, and I find it very, very fascinating as well, too. So Jude verse 6 says this, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he, speaking of the Lord, has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, so that verse is also, it's kind of parroted as well in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. Okay, so 2 Peter 2 verse 4, I'm going to let you look that up on your own. 2 Peter, of course, kind of copied Jude. He kind of followed suit with Jude. So what is this about? All right, well, a lot of you guys are probably privy to this, but for those of you that don't know, in Genesis 6, there's this really spectacular, incredible event where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took them as wives. And it says, actually, I'm pulling up the scripture here, it says in verse 2 that they saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And verse 4 says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. We'll talk about that term, Nephilim. When the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This is Genesis 6, verse 4. I know I'm flying through this stuff right now. Oh, I got to slow down. But so what happened was, there was this time before the flood, okay, this is before Noah, where these sons of God, which is the term Beni Elohim, and that is used also in Job 1 and in Job 38, where it says that the sons of God rejoiced, you know, at the creation of the world and things like that. The sons of God seems to always be a term that is associated to angels. Okay. Now there's debate over this, as there's debate over everything. I want to be fair. Not everyone thinks that these are actual, quote, angels. Okay. I do. So do Jewish people throughout history. But what happened was there was these angels that had sexual relations with these women. I know your first thought is like, well, how can that be? I thought angels are like fat babies floating on clouds and they're playing harps and they're like a spirit. Well, no, not really. You know, every time they show up, at least in the Old Testament, a lot of times in the New Testament, they have bodies, you know, they sat down and ate and drank with Abraham when they appeared to Abraham. Angels know how to cook. They cooked for Elijah. And again, all this stuff is stuff we're going to talk about more and flesh out more on this podcast. So angels seem to have some sort of body. Okay. Now just digest that, let that sink in a little bit. I know that's contrary to kind of what we're taught as we're growing up, but angels seem to have some sort of body. Okay. Well, somehow they intermingled, they had sexual relations with women, and they created these giants of old. And, you can learn more about this in the book of First Enoch. Okay. Now, Enoch is not a book that is in scripture. It wasn't canonized, okay? Enoch was written probably somewhere around 200 years before the coming of Christ, okay? Now, Enoch goes into much more greater detail on all this stuff, and it talks about how the giants were eating up all the food, and then they actually started kind of, in a cannibalistic way, started eating people and things like that. It's really intense. It's really, really crazy. I would say if you want some great entertainment, please read Enoch 1, okay? Now what's fascinating is Jude quotes Enoch. The book of Jude quotes the book of Enoch, okay? Now, and we're gonna get to that in just a second. But what happened was there was a sin that happened before the flood. And that was where, when these angels, who are fallen angels, these weren't good angels, they tried to procreate with mankind. I believe that's because angels despise and they're envious of our ability to be able to procreate, okay? And they seem to want to have their own descendants and progeny on their own. And so Jude quotes this and says that they sinned. These angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, the Lord, because of their sin, he put them in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there are angels right now, the ones that sinned and tried to copulate? Yeah. With women before the flood, they were bound in chains of great dark, in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day, and they will be judged sometime, you know, around the Lord's return, essentially. Yes, this is getting very, very wild, but guess what? It's in your Bible. So Jude makes reference to them, and what Jude is saying to these false teachers is, he says, hey, look, he didn't even spare his own angels that committed sin. So what makes you think that he's just going to pass over the fact that you guys are sinning and teaching heretical doctrine and leading the church into greater sin? Do you think he's just going to let you off the hook? Not a chance. It's not going to happen. So let's get into this fact of how Jude actually quotes Enoch. And this is very, very interesting. Again, The book of First Enoch, there's actually three versions of Enoch. Okay, there's Enoch 1, 2, and 3. The first Enoch is the one that the early church had a relationship with. Okay, they knew it well. It actually informed a lot of their theology. I'm just going to take a divergent path here for 1 second and just kind of go off real quick. There are extra biblical books in the Bible, people. Okay, like you don't have to be afraid. There are extra biblical works that did not make it into the Bible. Okay, you know, the book of Enoch is one of those books. Now, Enoch is not put in what's called the Apocrypha, which is a list of 14 books that Catholics and some Orthodox churches use. Enoch never made it into the Apocrypha. Enoch is what is in it's in a category called the Pseudepigrapha. Okay, now the Pseudepigrapha is a category of writings that were written around the time of 200 years before Jesus came and about 200 years after Jesus came. Okay. And they are writings that are just really written by someone else. Okay. Like Enoch didn't write the book of Enoch. Okay. Like it came way later than Enoch, but someone said, hey, I'm going to compile all of these writings. I'm going to compile his prophecies and I'm going to use his name and I'm going to write this work of literature. Okay. And these types of books floated around in the early church. Okay. And they didn't make it into the canon because they're not inspired, because the Lord in his sovereignty and in his wisdom said, look, I don't want you guys to create theology around this. A lot of the writings in the Pseudepigrapha are historically false. You know, and the Lord just didn't want them a part of his canonized, 2 Timothy 3:16 inspired Bible. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that those things aren't useful though. And that doesn't mean that they didn't help inform the theology of the early church. Okay. Because they did. But it also doesn't mean that, those things are inspired. Are you tracking with me? So what I'm saying is that just because some sort of book kind of it forms your theology in a sense, and it kind of gives you a little bit of an understanding of how you think about something, doesn't necessarily mean that it is inspired and that it should be in our canonized 66 books of the Bible. All right. I know a bunch of you have a lot of questions on that as well, but essentially, there are writings that were extra biblical that helped form the culture and the way that people thought at the time, and it formed their theology. Okay. Now, is that theology inspired theology and perfectly accurate theology? That's up for debate. But these books are very helpful for us. And I'm going to say one more thing on that as well. There's kind of this sort of like fear around the church indulging in some of the extra biblical literature, like the Apocrypha, like the Pseudepigrapha, because it's like we think we're going to be reading the Quran or something like that, and there's going to be a curse that's put on us. Okay, look, there's not going to be curses that are put on you. Okay, you should be reading this stuff. Okay, you should be reading books from the Apocrypha. All right, like your spiritual life is not going to diminish because you read the extra biblical literature that was put in the Catholic books. Okay, your spiritual life is not going to diminish because you read some of the pseudepigraphal writings, you know, like the Apocalypse of Peter and all these wacky things, you know, it's not going to diminish. Did you know that Martin Luther actually said that the Apocrypha, which he didn't believe should be a part of the canon, but the Apocrypha, which is in Catholic books, it's 14 extra books. He said, hey, you know what? These have historical and devotional value. Okay. And so we don't need to be afraid of these books. And I want to tell you one more thing, spoken like a true preacher. One more thing. When you read these books, it will help you understand why Paul said some of the things that he said. There's some things that Paul says that kind of don't really make a whole lot of sense. You're kind of just like, whoa, that's a random way to say it. That's a random analogy. Well, Paul was building upon the literature of the day, like the Apocrypha. Okay. So it's okay to read these books and be familiar with them and have knowledge of them I don't think you should get doctrine from them. That's what the Catholics do. You know that Catholics get their doctrine from Second Maccabees. They get the doctrine of purgatory from Second Maccabees 12, which is in the Apocrypha and things like that. They get the doctrine of penance through Second Maccabees as well. So I don't think you should pull doctrine from them, but I do believe they'll be very helpful for you. I think that's all I want to say on that. Let's move on. Yes, Enoch is quoted in the book of Jude. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, we get it. They're ungodly. Okay. So it's interesting. Jude quotes the book of Enoch. That's Enoch 1. And Enoch was saying, hey, look, all these people that are ungodly, that do ungodly things in an ungodly way, the Lord will come and the Lord will judge them. Okay. And so Jude picks up this prophecy. He puts it in his letter and it makes for a really interesting conversation because why is Jude quoting from extra biblical literature? And the other question is, does that therefore make First Enoch something that could be considered canonical or inspired? Well, no, it doesn't. Just because someone pulls something from a piece of literature and says, hey, Enoch prophesied about this, which according to Jude was an inspired prophecy. You know, the person of Enoch who lived before the time of the flood, he prophesied that the Lord was going to come and he was going to execute judgment. He was going to come with 10,000s of his holy ones, which I believe is speaking of angels. And so, you know, the writers of the New Testament, they're allowed to, under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they're allowed to pull from things that may not necessarily be inspired. Okay. So my point is just because Jude is quoting a passage from the book of Enoch, doesn't therefore make Enoch inspired. It does not. It makes what Jude has said as inspired. Okay. It doesn't therefore put Enoch into the category of complete inspiration. It doesn't do that for us. Look, Paul on Mars Hill, when he was preaching the gospel, he quotes from modern poets, but that doesn't necessarily make the poets of that day inspired of God, okay? And I think this is a really important thing that we need to get in our brain is that all truth is essentially God's truth. That's what Augustine said that. I think Augustine's quoted with saying that. But all truth is essentially God's truth. That's why we can have truths from other religions and they can still be true, but that doesn't make the entire religion true. Are you hearing me? I hope this is making sense. So Jude is a heavy hitter. Jude is a heavy hitter because Jude knew that there was going to be grave circumstances, great consequences for teaching false doctrines like false grace. And I think for us in the modern church, we need to ask ourselves, are there things that we need to be calling out in the body of Christ? It's a real conversation we need to have. Are there things that we need to be identifying as heresy? And are there people that we need to be identifying as heretics? You know, Paul called out people in his letters. He called out people. Alexander the metalsmith, he did me a great deal of harm. This guy and this guy, they say that the resurrection has already passed. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I can't remember their exact names, but you know, he told Timothy, he goes, watch out for this guy. You know, this guy and this guy are teaching this. Paul had no problem calling it out. And he said of the people that were teaching that you needed to be circumcised in order to be actually saved, he said, you should rebuke them sharply, Timothy. You should rebuke them so that they can be sound in the faith. Do you know why? Because it's actually more loving to rebuke someone sometimes than it is actually to let them go on in their error or live in their delusion. It's actually more loving to actually rebuke someone in circumstances when what they're teaching is great, great error, whether they are doing it intentionally or not. And if they are doing it intentionally, then by God, I hope we are actually calling them to the carpet on it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, man. That's what it says in Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I would rather be wounded by a friend than be kissed by an enemy. There's another proverb I want to quote really quick here. Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 7 says this, open rebuke is better than secret love. That is a passage we should all meditate on in our culture of like, well, I just want unity and I just want us all to just, it's just around what? False doctrine? Is that what you want unity around? And I'm pro unity. I'm pro John 17 unity. Look, dude, I can get together with the Catholics and still pray in the name of Jesus, even though I ain't going to be praying to Mary and I'm not going to be praying to Saint Bibu. Okay. I can still gather with the Catholic brothers. I can still gather with my Orthodox brothers. I can still do that. I can gather around all kinds of different denominations. I don't care if you are singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God or you're singing Reckless Love in your church. I will pray with you and I will stand with you, but I cannot have unity with someone who is in serious doctrinal error like the false grace messages. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Wow, that's good. It's good, Lord. Thank you for that verse. Anyways, let's finish up this little podcast on the book of Jude. Jude is a book that I think we need to seriously think about because there are going to come times where we will have to preach with authority and we will have to preach with intensity against false heretical teachers because the state of our flock depends on it. It's a matter of life and death issue. And when you look at Jude, he uses highly inflammatory language and it's very intense. And it's just something we just got to buck up and we just got to go, hey, we are going to call out false doctrine. And if the Lord so leads us and it's important, we will call out those who are propagating that false doctrine so that we can spare our flock from deception and from really anything that's going to lead them into greater and greater sin. And I'm telling you, I say this all the time, but in a time where deception will be at its height in the end times, we need to be willing to have the stomach and the cojones to call out false teaching in the body of Christ because it's only going to get worse. I promise you it will get worse. I'm not even saying that prophetically. I'm saying that just from a place of reading the scripture, from what Jesus warns about in Matthew 24, it will get worse and worse. And what's even going to get worse is that there'll be false Christ that will do miracles. I mean, do you know that people can have whole movements without even doing one sign or wonder? There can be false teachers and cults that have taken people, they have taken millions captive by their false teaching and lies, and they never did one sign or wonder. To my knowledge, I don't think Joseph Smith ever did one sign or wonder. Okay? I don't think Charles Taze Russell ever did one sign or wonder, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't think, homie that went down to South America and had him drink the Kool-Aid, good old Jim Jones, I don't think he did one sign or wonder, and yet people killed themselves. What is it going to be like when false Christs and messiahs are doing signs and wonders, and they're leading so many people astray that Jesus said in Matthew 24, if possible, the elect might even be deceived. It's heavy stuff, man. And I don't mean to say this to give you a knot in your stomach. And maybe I need to do like a Joel Osteen happy sermon once in a while or something. But I say this because it's gonna require the church to be, first off, in the scriptures daily, wrestling with what the truth is. And it's going to require the church and it's going to require leaders to actually stand up and call out false doctrines like Jude was willing to. So let me end with this positive, encouraging word from Caleb. Let me read you how Jude ends this. Look at this. This is an incredible, incredible doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Look, the Lord is the one that keeps you, okay? And he is able to keep you from stumbling. What does that mean? He's able to keep you from sinning. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from going off into the path of perdition. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's going to do it with great joy. He's going to do it with happiness. To the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So Jude ends this incredible tiny little 25-verse letter with this doxology saying, hey, you know what? There's false teachers out there. I want you to contend for the faith. That's what verse 3 says. But more than anything, just know that he is able to keep you from stumbling. And he is the one that protects you and guards you. But you must rise to the occasion and contend for the faith. And as leaders, we must rise to the occasion and contend for the faith and call out false doctrine and false teaching when we see it. I hope you were able to get something out of that incredibly, incredibly hyper podcast that I just did. I promise I've never done cocaine ever in my life. We might do a part 2 on this. We'll see. I don't know. Anyways, I love you guys so much. Be sure to like and subscribe. I don't have anything for you to like and subscribe. Just kidding. Be sure to give me a 5-star rating on Spotify. That really, really helps me so much. Be sure to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. That really, really helps just the feed and the algorithm and things like that. If you love this podcast, please tag me in at Orthodox Renegade on Instagram, or tag me at Cody Turnus. You can follow me on either to kind of keep up on what's going on with the podcast. I'm just here to really just talk about the things that I'm learning from seminary. And I'm also just trying to become a better communicator every chance that I can get. So that's why I'm here. And whatever the Lord wants to do with this, his will be done in that way or whatever. Love you guys so much. Thank you so much for listening to the Orthodox Renegade.